I've been given a personal prophecy for somebody. I'm not sure who it is. Somebody in the audience. You're living a life where you're always on empty, and you never put enough. You never fill the tank up. And you always have a good reason. But what's happening is you're driving on empty almost your whole life, and so you're scrambling. You're always at the gas station, and you get to go do half of your day, and then you look for another gas station. Then you're scrambling for cash to try to get the gas again. And your life is unnecessarily stressed out. You don't believe that he's put a credit card inside your car that will fill it up. Mm-hmm. And you think it's just way too good to be true. And so you're living a life. It doesn't have to be this difficult. You're afraid. You're afraid that something's going to happen. The same adversary you've had since you were a kid, that fear, that panic, that torments you, is not from him. But it's telling you that they're going to get you. They're going to get you. It's a liar. He wants you to know that you can fill up. And he doesn't want your life spent at gas stations, nor looking and scraping and scrounging around for money for that gas. He wants you driving on a full tank so that you can minister and not be stressed out with unnecessary things. So there will be things that are going to cause some stress, but what he wants for you is only the necessary stresses. And the difference between unnecessary stress and necessary stresses is the unnecessary stresses that you have, you're being tormented by your own flesh. That's pestering you, and you're living in fear. But the necessary stress will be with his fellowship. Just as Paul was in a prison, and he was with Christ and our Heavenly Father, he had peace even in that time. So should your life be. So fill up today. You don't have to come to the Word once a week or once a month. Fill up every day. And thank you, Father, for all these words. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, you guys are dismissed. Here's a Bible on you?
Yeah, one you asked for a Bible.
Yeah.
Well, you want to go sit over by Donna and
Shauna?
Oh, we're gonna share. Esther, Isaiah, are you guys coming?
I think you're gonna have a hard time finding the book. She probably needs to sit with an adult
to help you.
She's going to go in the bedroom and share. Are you going to go share in the bedroom?
No,
she's going to stay here.
Okay.
Do you have a pillow she can sit
here.
On?
Here. Do you see her now? There you go. Sitting up against there. Sit on the cushion. And you're going to sit up here with us.
Well, also right here.
What a blessing it is.
Yeah,
a 9-year-old kid wants to ask you for a Bible, a word, so she can follow along. Man. I'm going to try to stay on target tonight. It's not easy for me because I get so excited. We'll start off with, here's a paper. It's on the book of Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Ephesians, a mine of rubies, emeralds, and diamonds. And just to give everybody here a glimpse of what's on the inside of this, I'm going to have my mom read just the first paragraph. Our Father's word is poetry. And like in the second paragraph here, it was explained that there's some music. He goes, the 3-minute song is meant just to keep people's attention. It's just there. It's easy to follow. It's not doing a whole lot of riddles. It's rhyming this and back and forth. And that's just anything can listen to. There's no, very little commitment. But then you have like box movements and orchestras. There might be an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. They're masterpieces. And so all of us, anybody that's a teenager, should be growing up going, I need to get weaned off of the little rhymy, this and that. And so Ephesians is one of those. From verse 3 to 14 is one sentence. We would call that a run-on. Well, that's unnecessary. To the babes. When you're looking at a masterpiece, you know, why is this a run-on? You start reading it. This right here is just going to unveil it. What's going to be happening? It's going to happen. It's like as if Ephesians is this dark room. You can't even see it. What's the point of this dark room? This paper right here, as if somebody says, come back, I want to show you that room again. And as you go in that room with them, they turn on the lights. I had no idea this was the Sistine Chapel. How could you appreciate it unless somebody pointed it out to you? So all of us are learning, but we should be seeking, be knocking. We should be growing up. And sometimes even when we witness to people, it's the same sales pitch every time. We should be growing. Growing. There's a test going on. And so this is an easy thing. You read through it. It's a masterpiece. About a masterpiece, the book of Ephesians, which we'll be studying. And I'm going to ask my mom to read. No. Okay. Okay. Just the first paragraph.
The book of Ephesians is a, if not the, pinnacle of the Christian faith.
To discover and understand these jewels of truth, we must mine below the surface, a labyrinth of tunnels that lay hundreds of feet below the opening, passages ever leading us on to open the eyes of our hearts, enabling us to behold our glorious Creator, Yahweh, Elohim of hosts, and His triumphant Son, Christ Yahushua. Ephesians is difficult to comprehend because of its sentence syntax. After the general introduction, the book begins with a 278-word sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and this is just the introduction to this glorious adventure. As spelunkers explore different levels of caverns, we also choose the depth we are willing to explore, expecting gems around every bend, hoping for a grand cavern filled with wonders beyond our greatest expectations, seeking a sacred secret that will explain our mission and purpose in life. This journey is into the book of Ephesians and its cumulative sentences, of which there are many. Understanding the cumulative sentence will allow us to behold the unsurpassed beauties and wonders of our Father's exalted words that He has magnified above His name, recorded in the treasure chest we call Ephesians.
Amen. And so that's it. And then the second paragraph is just as beautiful as that first one, and that is poetry introducing poetry. The great poet. Can you imagine walking into the room with William Shakespeare? How would you like to have the Hamlet explained by me? Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
I heard a wonderful illustration saying, here was somebody that loved Disney. They loved Disney. So how would you like Walt Disney to explain these stories to you?
Yeah.
And what he was, wouldn't that be neat to go through his, here's Walt Disney explaining, here's what he's trying to do with this and trying to do with this. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I got good news for you. Walt Disney is alive and in us. And all you got to do is start searching. And so that paper is in new articles at the Telios Ministries. That's www.teliosministries.com under new articles. And so there's a wealth of things you can read that go out. And how wonderful is that? So how many times people are in Bible studies and stuff, it's kind of stagnant. We're talking about the same thing. We're complaining about the same thing. And you say, did you know that Ephesians has one of the longest sentences there are? And almost every other translation chops up our Father's poetry. I have no idea. Isn't that interesting? Take an interest in our Father's Word. We're going to turn to the book of Ephesians, which is page 196.
Kelly Kim, there's page numbers for the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the New Testament, 196.
And so I would like somebody to read, preferably an adult, 1 through 14. So Ephesians 1... through 2 is one sentence. Verse 3 through 14 is one sentence.
So 196, one, yeah? Page 196. Oh. Look at the top. Just hold on.
Okay. Sean, could you read?
What are we reading again?
Ephesians 1 through 14.
Okay.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Yehoshua through Yahweh's will, unto the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Christ Yehoshua, favor unto you and peace from Yahweh our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, the Elohim and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he made choice of us in him before the founding of a world, that we might be holy and blameless in His presence. In love, marking us out beforehand unto sonship through Yehoshua Mashiach for Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, unto the praise of the glory of His favor, wherewith He favored us in the Beloved One, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the remission of our offenses, according to the riches of His favor, which He made to superabound towards us, in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the sacred secret of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. For an administration of the fullness of the seasons, to reunite for Himself under one head the all things in the Christ, the things upon the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we are taken as an inheritance, according to the purpose of him who energizeth all things according to the counsel of his will, that we should be for the praise of his glory, we who had hoped beforehand in the Christ, in whom ye also, hearing the word of the truth, the glad message of your salvation, and whom also believing, were sealed with the Holy, with the Spirit of the promise, the Holy Spirit, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the acquisition, unto his glorious praise.
To the redemption of his acquisition. So here's the longest sentence in the Bible, like 280 words. So even if you didn't get that, I'm a very slow reader, so I have to digest things very slowly. But even if you haven't digested all that was in those verses, does it get your attention?
Yeah.
A sentence that long? Do you think something important is about ready to be addressed? He brings a lot of attention to it, so it's really important. Other translations, almost every modern translation, they dissect a whole sentence up. So what happens is, people don't know that they have an intention. Other people go, why is there a run-on here? Because he's about ready to introduce something really neat. Verse 15, for this cause, I also, having heard of the faith on your part in the Lord Yehoshua and towards all the saints, cease not giving thanks in your behalf, making mention in my prayers. Cease not giving thanks in your behalf, making mention of our prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, Jesus Christ has a God, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the stock market.
Nope.
In dating tips. And your legacy. Wisdom and understanding. What's really important to us? On how to understand my spouse. How to get along with my boss. You can imagine all of us with our prayers going, I just need wisdom and understanding this. What's the wisdom and understanding? What is Paul? What is? It's not just Paul. We would say Paul said Paul. No, Paul, what was written when Paul's writing is what Yahweh wrote. Paul was just the hands. So Yahweh's grabbing. So it was through Paul, but what Yahweh's writing through Paul is understanding and a gaining personal knowledge of who? The Father. The Father. Who can understand an Elohim or a God that we've never seen before? And he says in Romans that, he goes, if you don't understand how much I love you, look at the death of my own son. I asked him to die for you. To ask an evil son to die for a righteous person would be difficult. But to ask a righteous son to die for evil people? Oh! That's all you really need to know. Go back to that cross. And here it is. So what was Jesus Christ doing? He goes, I can do nothing without my Father. I can do nothing without my Father. And he even said in the gospel called John, the Father is greater than me. Everything is not about Christ. A lot is about the Messiah. It's about Yahweh and his relationship. And here he is writing a huge run-on sentence. And then he goes, I cease not giving thanks. And I'm praying that the spirit of wisdom and understanding, not to solve a Rubik's Cube or something funny or anything like that, it's the knowledge of Yahweh. Yeah. I read that and I said, I've never asked for wisdom and understanding and gaining a personal knowledge of Yahweh. I've never done that before. Yeah. Isn't that neat though? Yeah. Okay, now this is just the beginning. We're scratching on the surface and scratching on the surfaces. And so we can look back. What we should be doing is reconciling our emotions and our own personal path to our boss who's watching us. There's a time when you're working, and you work one way, then when the boss walks by, you work a different way. Perhaps you get off of Facebook. Perhaps you stop doodling. Maybe you start getting productive. Well, our boss is always watching. And so, and not to condemn us, but it's just to go, hey, he's going to reward you. Jesus Christ talked about rewards and inheritance all throughout the Gospels. And actually it was Yahweh through his Son. He's going to reward you. You're not going through anything that he's not going through. He's inside you right now. And he's reconciling things right now. And what I had to do is I had to reconcile. I go to him for knowledge and understanding on how to understand women. I have no idea how they work. And I used to think it. Now I just say, I don't. I have no idea. I would like to understand that with my mom and my sister and people, because I don't understand them. What I need to do is say, what I need to understand is you. And after I focus, and that is my universe, we should be a satellite orbiting a planet. Wherever it goes, that's what we do. It's just what we do. We should always orbit it. And then once that knowledge gets there, watch what will happen. He's waiting for you. He's waiting. He's been waiting maybe for 30 or 50 or 70 years for you to ask that. I want to know more about you. I have an idea. Let's talk about you. I saw what your son did. I got to read about it. And I'm learning how to reconcile my life and take this a little bit more serious to make you proud of me. Because you're watching me right now. Mm-hmm. And he's looking inside you and he goes, you want to talk about me? I sit there all day long. And my son, who's the mediator, most of the times when people talk to me, they go, I need. Help, help, help. I need. Help, help, help. How original. You want to know about me? How refreshing can we be to our Father?
Wow.
Christ could be coming back in the next 20 or 30 minutes. Wouldn't it be wonderful the last 30 seconds on this earth we were talking about Him? Instead of about financial gains or health or longevity or whatever, my pride, my bench press. Wouldn't it be great? Man, wouldn't it be great? When He comes back, that's one of the things that I'll start confessing. I want to be talking about you. How beautiful you are. And how wonderful it is to be able to sit at your feet. Now we'll say the next part, which is neat, is that we go back to the understanding of Him. The next part should really prime the pump. Why should somebody be praying for you to really know about Him? The Apostle Paul got a personal visitation by Jesus Christ. He was going the right direction. Do you think he had glimpses behind certain veils that gave him inspiration? Would you like some inspiration? I sure would. And so now what happens is, okay, knowledge about Him. Verse 19. Okay. Actually, verse 18. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. Why? That ye may know what is the hope of His calling, not yours, what the riches of His inheritance, what the surpassing greatness of His power unto us who believe. His power. According to the energy of whose grasp? The grasp of His might. How strong do you think the Creator of the universe's hands are? Yahweh's hands. It says death and life are in the power of the tongue. The Hebrew word power of the tongue is the Hebrew word yad. It's the same word for hand or fist to take things. His grasp, which He energizes in Christ. This power, how is this manifested? What about all about this power? Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. This personal knowledge. And then here's this power we're talking about. When He raised Him from among the dead. The Greek here is ek nekron. Not from the dead, but it's ek nekron. From among the dead. And He seated Him at the right hand in the heavenlies. The world rejected His Son.
Yeah.
But He didn't reject His Son. His Son was spit on and despised, abandoned and hurt. But His Father was watching. And His Father, what did He do? When He fulfilled His calling, He took Him up out of the world that rejected Him and put Him on His throne, the right hand. And that's where He is right now. Pharaoh looked upon Joseph and he had run his race. His brothers might have said that said he was horrible, not worth anything, sold him into slavery. Obviously, his brothers didn't think too highly of him. Potiphar's wife said that he was a rapist. Mm-hmm. Potiphar delivered him into prison. He's a rapist. His family hates him. What kind of guy is this? He was abandoned. But who was watching? And even Joseph did not forget who was watching, because when Potiphar wanted to have sexual relations with him and commit adultery, he said, how can I sin against Elohim? He didn't say, how can I do this to your husband?
Yeah.
Because he really works for him. And what happened to Joseph? He was exalted and put at the right hand of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, all of Egypt is under you except me. And Yahweh has given everything to His Son except Him. The Father, and He's still seated at the right hand. To Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And so that's the power that Yahweh is trying to get our attention through this writing. How beautiful. It's in verse 20. 21. He seated him at the right hand. Went to the right hand. Over above all principalities. Over above all authority. Over above all power. over above all lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age, but the name of the coming one.
The coming age.
The coming one. Mm-hmm. And did put all things subjection beneath his feet. Do you think Yahushua, Mashiach, Jesus Christ deserved it?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Watch the Passion of the Christ. That's probably 1/10 what actually happened. Yeah, he deserved it. And there it is. And what's neat is the people that were beating him. And they put a sack on his head, and the Romans said, prophesy, and punch him in his face. Those people will be bowing to him.
Yeah.
And so this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and Yahushua knew these people are spitting on me, but they will be bowing later. And gave to him to be head over all things into the assembly, which indeed is his body, the fullness of him who, the all things in all, is for himself filling up. That is about the Father first, what the Father did. And the power, he wanted to show how powerful he was. Took his son, put him at the right hand. And then he goes to his son. Let me tell you about Junior. Here's a father bragging about Junior. Chapter 2 was the chapters and the verses were added by men. There were no punctuations, there were no periods, there were no commas in the Hebrew or the Greek. Chapter 2, there shouldn't have been a chapter break there. They put a chapter break there, so I'm going to go back to 23, which indeed is his body, the fullness of him, who the all things in all is for himself, filling up unto you also. They haven't concluded it. You can't put a chapter break there, but they did it for the church. Yeah. But unto you, now we're going to talk about us. That's what we want to usually talk about, right? Me, okay, now we're getting to the good stuff. Okay, how does this apply to me? That's okay, that's all of us.
Yeah.
Now us, being dead by your offenses and sins. The wages of sin is death. If Christians are not the compass and the thermometer to what is righteous, and what is sin and what is death, then who will be? Homosexuality is not an alternative lifestyle. It's death. And if Christians won't warn that person that they're going to kill themselves and they are dying, then who will warn them?
Mm-hmm.
We got a Sam say, but we were there too, being dead by your offenses and your sins, in which at one time you walked, according to the age of the world, according to the prince of the authority of the air, of the spirit that now energizes in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our behavior at one time, in the covetings of our flesh, doing the things desired by the flesh and mind. And we're children by nature of anger, even as rest. That's where we were. Keep your finger here. Turn to John 8. Malan, don't worry. Malan, you stay right there, okay? Turn to John 8 real quick. Where were we? That's page 102. Jesus Christ says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why do you want a more accurate Bible translation? Don't you want to be out of slavery? Don't you want freedom? Yeah, absolutely, you want freedom. But in verse 34, after they said, the evil people said, we're not in sin, or we're not enslaved. Yahushua answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone who committeth sin is a slave.
Mm-hmm.
Where were we? We were slaves. We were slaves, and some of it was an inherited because Adam and Eve sold us into slavery. The other part was because we chose slavery. Maybe we got deceived by MTV or by Christina Aguilera or whoever. We were in sin, so we were in slavery, and he delivered us. Now, verse 4, that's where we were. But Yahweh, being rich in mercy. People love the movie Pretty Woman. Pretty Woman, a fairy tale, but there are some real stories like Pretty Woman, and this is it. But Yahweh, being rich in mercy, by reason of the great love wherewith he loved us, although we were dead by our offenses, gave us life together with Christ. How did he give us that life? He asked his son to be nailed to a cross.
Mm-hmm.
By favor have ye been saved, and raised us up together, and seated us together in heavenlies in Christ. Whose body are we? Whose body are we a part of?
Christ's
body, right? Where's his feet? He's above all principality, all authority, all power, all lordship, and we're a part of him now.
Yeah.
He is seated at the right hand, and Yahweh says that we are in his body and we are seated there too. Where were we? That's where we are now. You're going to go, you took us and we're seated in the heavenlies. That's why we can speak in tongues. That's why we can prophesy. We won't read, don't read verse 7. Verse 8, don't read it. That boy just really, I didn't take any of that one. Don't read it. Verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved. And it's interesting. E.W. Bulger says it wasn't by faith you were saved. It was by grace through faith.
Oh, yeah.
You didn't save yourself by faith. Yeah. It was by grace through faith that you received salvation. And now we are joint heirs, a part of the sacred secret in verse 3. Nobody knew about, chapter 3, the sacred secret, that if they would have known this, if Satan and the adversaries would have known about the sacred secret, that we will be a part of a new entity, of new mold, a new creation in Christ, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. The adversary is waiting 4,000 years to kill him, and he wouldn't have killed him.
Yeah.
That's how important you and I are. Do you feel important? No. No, you don't feel important necessarily. He didn't promise that. But he does tell you to strip off the old man. Strip it off. Strip off those feelings. Melt to the cross. Get rid of it. Renew your mind. I get rid of those thoughts. I put on the mind of Christ every day. Strip off that thing. Just strip it off like dead skin. Girls are really good at that with exfoliating. Now, you strip things off. And so you see, and then all of that, us seated at the heaven, is in the heavenlies through his Son at the right hand, is a manifestation of his power, his dunamis, his kratos, his exousia. It's like almost Yahweh was showing off. You want to see something great? You think the mountains are beautiful? Yeah. Do you think the bottom of the ocean is beautiful? You think that the stars is beautiful because you haven't seen anything yet? People have always worshipped the creation more than the creator. And we're forbidden to do that. Romans 1. Because you want to see something beautiful? How about a son who's born, who doesn't receive Holy Spirit until he's 30 years old? So until he's 30 years old, he's reading the word about somebody who's going to die for everybody. Despised. Shamed. Why would he do that? Oh, because the seed of the woman's going to come and Eden's going to be restored. So for we don't know how old Christ is. It said he was about 30. That's a trick question. How old was he? About 30. What was he doing? He was preparing for his mission. He was preparing for his MCAT. But a lot bigger than MCAT. The most beautiful thing he'd always ever done was to say, do you volunteer to do it? I'll do it, Dad. And the Father and Son did it together. And that is a manifestation of his power. That's another reason why you want to get to know knowledge and understanding of who is this God?
Yeah.
Who is he? Now we're going to turn. You can keep your finger there. The first Samuel. So our Father is writing us into the book of Ephesians. The longest sentence ever. Get us our attention. About knowledge about Him. Understanding about Him. Why? Look what He did with His Son. Now, look where His Son is. Did His Son get promoted? Yes. We got promoted too. We're there. Wow, that's exciting stuff. No wonder this is all these wonderful, beautiful words. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of digress for a second. We're going to look at a different relationship. Usually when somebody says David and somebody else, is David and Goliath. But what we're going to look at is David, and actually how you pronounce his name is Dawid, like W, or D-A-W-E-A-T-H, Dawid. And Saul is Shaul, like S-H-A-U-A-L, or something like that. I don't know how you, phonetically how you spell it. But it'd be Dawid and Shaul. The first king was Saul, or Shaul. The relationship. Shaul rejected Yahweh. Who was king of Israel? Trick question. Who was the first king of Israel?
Yahweh.
Yahweh was. Very good. That's right. That's right. And then the first human was Shaul. And Yahweh told Samuel to anoint Shaul or Saul to be the king. But who was the king of Saul? Yahweh. Yahweh's the king. Saul rejects Yahweh. He's not going to be obedient. Yahweh tells Samuel, we're going to anoint somebody else. A man who... and he anoints Dawid, David. David, at the beginning of his story, is confronted in a situation where there's Goliath, a 10.5 tall person with supernatural strength. He's got everybody petrified. And David said, what will be given to this man? How many times Christians go, you should be doing it for rewards. King David started off that. He goes, what are you going to give me? They turned to him and they said, the king will enrich you and give you his daughter. If you keep reading about that, you'll know that that was music to David's ear, because David loved Saul. And to be his son-in-law, if you keep reading about this relationship, David was like, to be his son-in-law. Wow. What happens with Goliath? Goliath dies. Does David get enriched? It's not written. It doesn't say that. We don't know. But we do know that in chapter 18, verse 23, David said, I'm a poor man. Man. Does he get his daughter? No. So what did Saul do? David risked all, delivered everything, and then Saul, as far as we know, rejected him and lied to him. Deceived him. Chapter 18, verse 11. Saul tries to murder David. Why? He's manifesting life. He's being obedient. And the women start saying, Saul's killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Saul, all he had to do was be obedient. He could have killed 10,000s. It's written. And Joshua, one will chase 1,000, all the rest of this stuff. Not just 1,000, but there's 10,000, all this stuff in there. But instead of repenting and going back, just, David, you should be the king. Saul didn't, because of his pride. He tries to murder David. For what? How many Christians are being murdered around, you know, or being attacked? If you've been attacked and you're afraid, sometimes I'll get afraid to say Yahweh's name because other Christians might attack me. They don't like that name. I don't know why. So I get a little worried about that. Chapter 18, verse 18. Shaul, the king, tells David he promises her Merab. So Ab means father. I'm not sure what Mir, but it'd be a good thing for us to look. Because if you do this, I will give you my daughter Merab. Merab. So Ab is father. I don't know what Mir is. It'd be interesting. Does he get her? No, he's lied to again. Okay, kids here, would you trust somebody that's lied to you that many times? How would you feel about them?
I would. Disappointed?
Sad.
Yeah.
Would you want to help them anymore? No, he helped them with Goliath. He helped them with the Philistine. He's done all kinds of help. Would you want to help them again? Have you ever bailed out a believer in Christ and they didn't appreciate you, they didn't thank you? That's it! I'm done!
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm glad they rejected that time. You turn around and walk off. He goes, get back in there. No, no, I can't get back in there. They rejected me again. He goes, I don't care if they reject you, but all of us have had that. We're waiting for somebody. They go, that was it. They're done. Wash my hands. And he goes, get back in there. Yahweh did something like that with David. He doesn't get Mira. In chapter 24, he does get Michael. And he gets Michael as the daughter. But Saul says, I'm going to give her Michael, him Michael, so that I can ensnare him, so I can murder him. So now, David's wife gets his wife, and David has to flee for his life, and his wife goes, my dad's going to kill you. He has to sneak out a window. Did David have a good heart?
Yes.
He had to flee for his life. Why didn't his wife go with him? I don't know.
Tough question.
David was a good man. Why didn't his wife go with him? Do you think that hurt David's heart?
Yeah.
He was a very good man. Where's his wife? You think he was excited about getting married? He went to war to get married. He finally got married and his wife's not with him. Now he's sleeping in a cave all by himself. Anybody that's been married or something and now there's an empty pillow beside you, that's sad. How do you think David could have felt about Saul? Where's my wife? Oh, man, I just want my wife. Just give me my wife. You'll find out later on that Michael meant a lot to David. Because as soon as the kingdom's restored, he wants Michael. So you can have an idea how David felt about that. Chapter 24, Saul is just going to come out. He's just going to kill him this time. And he's not even going to play around. We're going to go murder David. David spares Saul's life. He finds him sleeping. And he goes, what are you doing? Why are you trying to kill me? What did I do? And Saul, and they, it looks like they kind of get back together, even though the king that David looked up to so much. David used to play the harp for the guy because he got demonized and he threw spears at him. Twice. And then his brother-in-law, Jonathan, goes, you got to get out of here because my wife told me I got to go because my father-in-law is going to kill me. Now my brother-in-law is telling me I'm going to kill. And then I found it. Then King Saul tried to kill Jonathan, his brother-in-law. What kind of man is this? How much patience would you have with Saul? And then in chapter 26, even though in 24 David spared Saul's life, you would think that Saul would have turned around, but he didn't. Chapter 26, he goes after his life again. He's going to murder David. This time he's going to kill him. David spares his life again. The beginning of David's life, the first 14 years approximately, we don't know exactly how long, he was on the run. And a lot of his running is he was running from the king of Israel, even though he was anointed to be the king. In chapter 2 Samuel, chapter 2, we learn, would somebody read verse 4?
I will. Then came the men of Judah and anointed David there to be king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, men of Jabesh-Gilead were they who buried Saul.
Saul dies, and now it looks like the kingdom's going to be reunited. And you know what happens? Abner, Saul's commander, takes one of Saul's kids and anoints him king. Now there's more war between Israel. Not killing the Philistines, fighting each other, civil wars. Is this the first time that somebody tried to take a relation to steal a kingdom? So you see, the kingdom, it appears to me, in my own personal, that Saul's trying to steal it from David. You're not going to take it from Yahweh, Saul. He thought David was a problem. He's the problem, Saul. Saul's trying to steal the kingdom from David. David didn't ask for it. Then Abner takes Saul's son. And now another war happens. This is what one of the fastest ways, or the most common ways that people lost kingdoms is through children. Because after Solomon was Solomon was promised to be the king after David, but his son Abijah starts masquerading as king. And then Nathan the prophet goes to Bathsheba and goes, Yahweh said that Solomon is supposed to be the king. Don't you see what Abijah... A civil war is about ready to break out again. David knew a little bit about civil wars, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Going to break out again. What's Abner doing? Abijah. Anyways, Solomon says, I won't kill you, but just don't do anything stupid. What does Abijah do? He goes to Bathsheba and says, I want David's concubine. Why does he want David's concubine? Because David's concubine could have possibly been pregnant, as far as we know. And then that would mean that the bloodline is also in David. And here is Abijah, the concubine, and the scene of David. And he got a war again. What happened to Abijah? He had to die because he was trying to steal the kingdom again. Mm-hmm. Gideon's son was Abimelech. Abimelech means my father's the king. A little note. Gideon had 70 sons. Actually, I think it was 72 sons. His son, Abimelech, who was the son of a concubine, had 70 of Gideon served for 40 years as a judge. He had 70 of his sons taken to one stone and slaughtered. So there'd only be one that's heir to the throne. One of them got away. But you can see, what is the way that people stole kingdoms? It was through children, through bloodlines. You saw the first, Abner did it as soon as Saul died. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. So you can see what I'm trying to do is trying to paint a picture that Saul's going after David. But what do we know about Ephesians 6? We wrestle now with flesh and blood. There's a whole other invisible war going on. And if Saul is the hands and feet of the adversary, who's really trying to kill David? It's going to be the adversary. The adversary is trying to kill him. So now he's working through Abner possibly. Here's some other things going on. So the coast is not clear with David. But the most likely way David's going to lose his throne, you got to remember, David's family knows all about Saul's family. David's family's seen David on the run. You ever seen a divorce? How do the families feel about each other after that? Mm-hmm. They don't feel really good. So imagine David's going, that Saul family, your ex-in-laws, oh my goodness, don't even get me started. Here it is. But anyways, chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, if somebody would read 1 through 12.
David said, is there yet one left unto the house of Saul that I may show him loving kindness for the sake of Jonathan? Now, unto the house of Saul belonged a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant. Then said the king, is there never a man remaining unto the house of Saul that I may show him the loving kindness of Yahweh? And Ziba said unto the king, there remaineth a son unto Jonathan, lame in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, lo, he is in the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodebar. Then sent King David and fetched him out of the house of Machir, son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came in unto David, He fell on his face and did homage. And David
now
said,
what do you think Mephibosheth thought was going to happen to him?
You're
going to
die.
You're going to die. Mm-hmm. Here's the war hero was that came. Here's all these things. They've already tried to use his other son to steal the kingdom. What's going to happen to Mephibosheth? Do you think Mephibosheth knew about what his father did to David?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Going, oh boy. So here it is. So, okay, now Mephibosheth falls at his feet. Go ahead.
And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, lo, thy servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will indeed show thee loving kindness for the sake of Jonathan thy father, and will restore unto thee all the land of Saul thy father. But thou thyself shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he did homage and said, what is thy servant that thou hast turned towards such a dead dog as I? Then the king called for Ziah, Saul's servant, and said unto him, all that pertaineth unto Saul and unto all his house have I given unto the son of thy Lord. Therefore shalt thou till for him the ground. Thou and thy sons and thy servants shall bring in so that thy Lord's son may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy Lord's son, shall continually eat bread at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king shall command his servant, so will thy servant do. But Mephibosheth is to eat unto the table of David as one of the sons of the king. Now Mephibosheth had a little son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for at the table of the king continually had he to eat, he being lame in both his feet.
What's so neat, so beautiful about that, from a political perspective, even if David had a good heart, you know, you can imagine, David had a Holy Spirit, a Ruach HaKodesh. His counselors, as far as we know, they didn't, except for the prophets. Can you imagine from a political perspective what they're doing? David, we just ended civil wars. Now you're going to bring the bloodline into here?
Yeah.
All this stuff. You can imagine Mephibosheth and his servants. You can imagine going, oof. Who is it? The king has demanded Mephibosheth to come to the throne room. Oh, here it is. You can imagine everybody's waiting for this.
Yeah.
Possibly. Mephibosheth goes there. You can imagine about ready to die. And what does David do? Does he give him what, at least politically, he deserved? We don't know if he was... if he was wicked. A lot of people died. We're not just talking about, hey, you want a game or a basketball game. King Saul, thousands of people died because of his father.
Yeah.
How many people could be spared from a natural realm by just killing this guy?
Yeah.
David had no problem killing wicked people.
Yeah.
There's men, women, and children, like the Agagites and stuff like that. They're wicked people. He always said, wipe them all out. David did it. But with this guy, something was different. This is not just a story, a neat story of what David did. This is a story that Yahweh preserved in ink for a reason. Yahweh wrote this about David, and Yahweh's working inside this. What did Mephibosheth possibly deserve after what happened to David? Death, exile, get rid of him, put him on a boat. What did he get? He got to live. Well, that would be a neat story right there. But that wasn't it. All the land was restored to him. He was given servants. And then he was going to get to eat with the king. Free lunches for the rest of your life. Can you imagine Mephibosheth and his family weeping?
Yeah.
What did I deserve? I know what my family's done to you, and now you're going to put me, seek me here because of Jonathan, my father, because of somebody else. Does this story about David and Mephibosheth inspire you?
Mm-hmm.
Thinking about how now the story about Mephibosheth, here's this guy who couldn't even walk. Now he's sitting at the going, man, what a neat story. And now Yahweh is using it to inspire us. And it should motivate us. And it should make us want to learn more about David and the God or the Elohim of David. Who is this God? Because David did whatever his God said to do.
Mm-hmm.
And David was and David did a lot of things in his life. Not everything made it in an ink. What made it in an ink was what Yahweh was telling him to do, or Yahweh's pointing out the sin of Bathsheba. Turn back to Ephesians 2. And then it's going to get all wrapped together, hopefully, in a nice bow. So, page 196. So we started off the longest sentence.
And the New Testament one.
The longest sentence there is, what's it about? It's, and then praying about our knowledge, our understanding about who He is, who the Father, Yahweh, who asked the Son to die, then what He did with the Son. He exalted Him, put it at the right hand, that everything's under His feet. Wow, that would be neat right there. But then, at the beginning of chapter 2, He says, we deserve death, and here's where we were, like Mephibosheth.
Yeah.
And where did He put us? Seated us in the heavenlies. Mm-hmm. He seated us in the heavenlies. Yeah. And now everything is under our feet. Now I can say, I take authority over any spiritual wickedness affecting my house right now. Why? Because God, Yahweh has given me this, the authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, all powers of the enemy. Ha!
Amen.
I can confess it. Why? Because Christ is inside me. It's underneath me if I take that authority, if I exercise it. But the question is, why are we seated in the heavenlies? Why? 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 This longest sentence ever. Huge sentence, understanding of Him, what He did with the Son. He took us, but why? Verse 7.
Chapter 2?
Chapter 2, verse 7. He's going to tell us why. And here's why. That He, it's Yahweh, might point out in the oncoming ages the surpassing riches of His favor in graciousness upon us in Christ Jesus. We are an example for oncoming ages of His surpassing riches and His favor in graciousness in Mashiach Yehoshua. We are a type of Mephibosheth. There will be people maybe 1,000 years from now learning about the body of the Christ. These people that got seated in the heavenly. What did they do? How did they get seated? The people that get left behind, like in the book of Revelation. They'll be like, you mean people got, what's this salvation by grace? It's not in the Old Testament. It's not in the Gospels. What is this salvation by grace? It's always by works. By works, by works, by works. They're going to go, well, there's this thing, sacred secret. What, tell me more about this sacred secret. The book of Ephesians 3 says, here was a sacred secret. Nobody knew about it. It was Yahweh's wild card. The adversary didn't know about it. People will be saved by grace in a new creation, new mold. Colossians 3 also talks about the sacred secret. Nobody knew about the sacred thing, and that's us. Why did He see this in the heavenlies? To point out in the oncoming ages the surpassing riches of His favor. Now, if you don't feel special, if you don't feel privileged, then that is why you speak in tongues. That is why you prophesy. That is why you love your neighbor as yourself. That's why you call a sin a sin. And that is why we are called His ambassadors of Christ. So that everybody, not just the oncoming ages, can see who is this woman? Who is this kid? What 6-year-old can prophesy and speak in tongues? I've never seen anything like this. And they go, it's called a sacred secret. Yeah. Nobody knows about this thing. I'm the secret weapon. You're 6 years old. I know, isn't it great? 6 years old, I'm 7 years old, I'm 10 years old, I'm 100 years old. I'm the secret weapon. Well, then why did He teach you up? That sounds way too easy. Salvation by works. And then people say, once saved, always saved. Where does it say that? Why don't we just quote things that are in the Bible? Mm-hmm. I believe in salvation by grace. Yeah. He's doing all that to point out to other people. And that's us, seated in the heavenlies. The longest sentence in the Bible. And He's talking about us. Mm-hmm. Now, what all this should do is inspire you to want to learn about Him. He took you and seated us in the heavenlies. Who is this King of glory? Yeah. Who is this King? Who is this King? I know about His Son, but who is He? In Psalms 24, 1 through 10, written by Yahweh through King David about who?
Yahweh.
King David's King. He says, who is this King of glory? Who is He? Who wrote such wonderful things? And right now He is writing a story in your life and in my life for other generations that it looks like it's hopeless. It looks like there's no chance. This isn't going to work. I just want to give up hope. It's not going to work, right? That's the best part of the writing. He's going, I'm going to inspire people through you. You are my masterpiece. And you go, I don't even have that much influence on people. Trust me, He has a lot of influence. We know about Anne Frank. You think Anne Frank knew she was going to have this kind of impact? That's through men. What can Christ and Yahweh do with people? You are the secret weapon. You are the story. And through you, you are the hero. You are the knight riding over the hill at the last second. It's you and him together. And right now, he is energizing something inside you, because inside you is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's a nuclear reactor inside you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he's writing a beautiful story. And all of these things are so beautiful. It's so easy. Salvation by grace. Manifestations. How do I get forgiveness? He's faithful and just to forgive me if I confess my sins. It's that easy. Why? To point out his graciousness. We thank you, Father, for these words. We thank you for what a privilege and honor it is to get to speak about you. We know that anytime we get to witness, I mean, golly, I mean, if somebody I cared about that I really loved said, "Hey, Aaron, will you go tell those people about me?" I would be so honored. I'm like, you really want me to go brag on you? That'd be no problem. You ask us to go brag on you all the time. We just thank you. We thank you for helping us with courage focus on your opinion and your approval. We thank you that one day every act of obedience, we will dance, we will rejoice, we will not mourn one act of obedience. There will be a day, every tear will be wiped away. There will be a day, no more pain, grief, or outcry. There will be a day that you will evaluate all of our life. And the things where we were obedient, you will reward us. Not one thing has gone by you. Let us also be reminded every act of unbelief and disobedience, we will mourn and regret. It's just sad. So help us focus on your focus and your goals so that we can display your graciousness, your light, and your love. And help us not be wanting to talk about us, but talk about you. Mm-hmm. My sons and my daughters know that I have master plans working inside you. It's just as a father sitting at the table waiting for you to play chess. I want a relationship with you, and there's many problems that are going on in your life, and you're so distracted, you're looking at the little things. I'm not even going to talk to you about the little things till you come down on your knees and wrap your arms around me so we can talk about the real problems. The real problems are, why don't you trust me? Why do you think that I won't take care of your finances? Why do you think that I can't heal you? Why do you fear at night and think that you're going to be robbed or hurt? Why are you afraid of people that they're going to take advantage of you again? Do I not know all the numbers of hairs on your head? Did I not ask my son to die for you? The key is a relationship and to stay in the light as I am in the light. My son died for you so you didn't have to worry about those things. One thing, me, I'm your universe. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and I take care of all those things. So whenever you're ready, let's sit down at this table, this chess table that looks so complicated, and we will work out these problems together. And the beautiful thing is, as we do it together, I will let you take part, and I'll let you get to say you are part of the solutions, and you are part of all these things. We thank you, Father, for all these things. The teaching next week will be 7 o'clock at Tim Sauter's house. God bless you.
Amen. Hallelujah.